Baptist 21 is a pastor-led voice for Southern Baptists in the 21st century. The B21 podcast will discuss current issues in the SBC with Southern Baptist church leaders. To check out more resources, visit us at baptist21.com.
My name is Nate Aiken, and welcome to the Baptist 21 podcast, and welcome to part two of our conversation on race. At Baptist 21, we want to have conversations about what it means to be Baptist in the 21st century, and certainly we know this is an important topic for who we are in 2020 and moving forward. In this panel discussion, you're going to hear about definitions, using this topic to build a platform, cautions on all sides of this conversation, how to shepherd in the midst of a season like this, and much more. I do hope you'll find it helpful, and thanks for listening to the Baptist 21 podcast.
Dad, I'd like you to briefly speak, and then Alex, I'll come to you. So you grew up also studying liberation theology, other things. Give your thoughts on assessment of CRT and assessment of liberation theology and those things, positives, negatives. Dad, I'm coming to you. Yeah.
Well, first of all, Nate, I start epistemologically with the conviction that all truth is God's truth, wherever you can find it. And so I'm not afraid to investigate any realm of reality or any discipline, even though I may have convictions about its shortcomings, its flaws, its inherent philosophical and theological errors. I used to, and I still do, I encourage our students to read Nietzsche. Say, why? He was an atheist. Yes. He, in many ways, was the forefather of Nazi Germany and all that unfolded there. Yes? Well, why would you read him? Why is he attractive? He did not have any right answers. But Nietzsche, in his playful, poetic, philosophical method, although he would, if he were alive today, say, I didn't have a method. Still, he raised a lot of important questions. Absolutely. That I believe the Bible has the answers to.
Absolutely.
Nazism was a manifestation of Nietzsche's philosophy that had the wrong answers. All right, so, and I could not commend Deuce's explanation any better. I think he laid out perfectly what critical race theory is, what wokeness is, and what intersectionality is. Can I learn by looking into those disciplines? Yes, I can.
Yeah.
They will raise some questions that will sensitize me to some things that I may have Absolutely. Not seen.
Absolutely.
But do they have any of the right answers? No.
Right.
Because they're all grounded in a Marxist ideology, which by its very nature is atheistic and anti-Christian. And therefore, they're not going to provide any answers. They also have a faulty worldview. They're utopian. If I were to use biblical, not biblical, but theological categories, it's a radical form of postmillennialism. Mm. If they think they can usher in a kingdom through their particular agenda and way of seeing things. And I know that that's not true in a lot of biblical revelation. So I'm not going to be an obscurantist and stick my head in the sand as some people do, and again, it's usually guys are trying to make a rhetorical point. They'll say, well, I just have no room at all, no interest at all. I'm not going to even take a glance at critical race theory, intersectionality. And I'm telling them, that's foolish. You ought to at least learn why they're attractive, what they say that causes people to want to buy into it, and then to be able to provide the biblical counter argument, which is, as Francis Schaeffer said, the true truth of the situation. And so for me, I want to see a more balanced approach to engaging it. But I again agree wholeheartedly with Deuce. They do not provide the answers. And I'll be honest, I want my students at Southeastern to be aware of these disciplines. We're never going to teach it or advocate it. That's not going to happen.
Can I just say, and I won't be long,
because I did not represent why that aspect. Why is it so attractive? Well, it's attractive to anyone who feels they're not they're in the disadvantaged group.
Yeah.
So America at its core immediately got off on the wrong foot. Regardless of what it claimed, it immediately bought into started a racialization that plagues us to this day. It began to define things and separate people based on externals and not internals. So for the people who are like, I've always been in the category that got dealt the lesser hand. I was the one. My history is kind of lost when you look through history. You know, our inventors aren't mentioned. Oftentimes, our inventions were the thing that kind of improved on something, and no one knows our inventions. And our works weren't kept because we weren't allowed to read. We weren't educated. Like, there are all kinds of things that happen. So when people listen to someone say, I know why, because that's the way they are. Yeah, that does seem to be the way they are. After, you know, hundreds of years of them seeing it, and it's one thing if when it was over, it was over. Okay, we had a civil war. Everybody was like, yeah, we were tripping. No, the people were like, okay. And they waited for a new opportunity. It manifested the same kind of division and the same kind of you down here, we up here, kept going. And it was sanctioned. So people believe in the other countries that say the same thing happened. They came to us and did that here. So it's attractive to people who say that's an explanation for why we always seem to see ourselves here and see them there. So that's why we want to give people biblical lenses to say, I know it seems like that's a explanation, but the Bible actually has a different explanation, and we've got to get to that. And that's so, yeah.
I'm going to come back to you on that. Alex, you had something to say.
Yeah, just to say, so we were joking around backstage, who wants to define CRT? We're all like, nah, bro. I mean, but I think an important thing for everyone in this room to appreciate, and hopefully you already know this, the way you see those words used in the wild, you know, are not always being defined the same way, especially by critics of whether it's CRT or wokeness or whatever the thing is.
Excellent point.
So, it's one of the reasons why having conversations across the table with one another and actually asking the question, can you define what you mean by that? Because there's ways these words are being used that are actually not at all the way Deuce described them. And I would accept basically Deuce's definition. Mm-hmm. But you just have to recognize not everybody's working with the same dictionary, and that's something that makes this conversation so problematic. Similarly with a word like racism, there are all sorts of definitions that are being proposed on
that
front.
That's
and so I just think it's important to be aware. Mm-hmm. I shouldn't assume that the way this brother is using this word is, you know, according to the way it's used in the social sciences or whatever.
Mm-hmm. Eric, I want to come to you because you mentioned something about that off stage. You'd be willing to define racism. I want you to do that. But also, one of the main things you said at the beginning was conviction that we leave our Bible behind. One of the things that seems very clear in this conversation is everybody on all sides is co-opting both the Bible and being gospel-centered. You know, they would claim gospel-centered means this, you know, gospel-centered means that. Speak to our pastors, one, give the definition, but then I'll speak to our pastors on that, from that angle, the kind of co-opting of the Bible, the gospel-centeredness. Try to bring some clarity in those categories, if you can, as far as how we see these things.
Clarity in the area of...
So one, just let's make a definition. What is racism? Because then that's going to help us know biblically then, what are we running after as pastors and trying to kind of...
Sure.
Navigate these two waters.
So, I mean, I think probably my simplest definition, and I'm certainly not the best definition, perhaps, but other contributions in the room could be offered. Racism is the ethnic favoring of one over another in a way that you see basically as ethnic partiality. Mm-hmm. And you think about that in the context of James, which in that context is an economic partiality.
Right. Yes.
In James 2, verse 1. But what you see principally from the scriptures, and you go back to an ethnic example, Acts 6, mm-hmm. where you have ethnic partiality between the Jewish widows and the Greek widows. They're like, it's not equal here. They're not getting treated the same. Which is interesting, I think, and a good case study for us in the church today to say, well, how do they deal with that issue then?
That's good. Yeah.
And I think that the question comes up about this idea of othering. You talk, my friend, about this idea of what does it mean to, you know, this neighborly love that Jesus commended so regularly, you know, how we can't show it in something as basic as social media? I think the challenge comes when we are not able to differentiate ideas from individuals, individuals who, even non-Christians, who are made in the image of God, and we can interact with them, really recognizing that some of these ideologies might be so helpful to kind of give voice to their expression or their experience, and not just denounce the whole thing wholesale. Yeah. It's like, well, you're just following secular humanism, yeah, and that's just the mark of the fall. I'm like, wow, I didn't know all that. I didn't read, you know, Deuce's definition of woke. I just thought woke meant love people who felt like they weren't being loved. And I want to love like that. Like, oh, well, yeah, I want you to love like that too. So I think the challenge comes is we speak with such broad brush ways and in such ways that what makes you wonder, do you have any friends that actually disagree with you? And I feel the same way when we talk about non-Christians. I'm like, do you actually have non-Christian friends? Because my non-Christian friends are not like what you're describing. And so I think it helps bring down the conversation. And I think a comparable reality is like evangelizing a Roman Catholic. If you're evangelizing a Roman Catholic, they're not there on behalf of like the Roman Catholic Church defending the councils of Trent. They're not even aware of that. They're not aware. So you have to kind of go at a very individual, personal level with them in that conversation. And I think very similarly here, you find the starting point of idea, of concern, of experience, and you just begin to work that back to the scriptures and say, oh, you're going to be so encouraged by what the scripture has to say about that. You're probably not even aware of it.
Yeah, that's good. I want to come back to kind of thinking through one question that'll be hopefully trying to get us some unity on this at the end. I want to ask one question, Deuce, of you, just some things that have been said twice from you, and I feel like are sometimes the criticisms of CRT, but you've mentioned them specifically. So one is primary identity is your race. I mean, you could even say right now our primary identity is a political affiliation. Even if we wouldn't say that out loud, as soon as we read something, we automatically either identify with it or identify against it. So one of the primary criticisms is your primary identity is I'm black, I'm oppressed, I'm white, I'm an oppressor. Speak to that as you were starting to dive into that. Speak to that, particularly in light of the gospel and how we should do that in the church.
Yeah, so, you know, like a lot of times you're trying to ask yourself, you know, there's a different ways in the Bible the Gentiles are referred to, right? Let them be to you as a tax collector or a Gentile. That's a negative connotation based on the way like Gentiles have been known to sort of function. And then it's God has even opened up a door to the Gentiles, right? That's favorable. God wants the Gentiles, tells us, don't be like the Gentiles. Don't think like them in the futility of their thinking. I want you, come. Like the church is welcoming Gentiles. So depends on how you're using it. Black. Now, again, this goes back to the old concept of race. We were defining racism, and everybody, and it's been rightly noted. Race is a construct. We're all the human race. And so, but some people will say, my race, and they'll say, I'm black or I'm white or, you know, and that's really goes back to your ethnicity. Some blacks in particular can't stand the concept of us being black people, versus somebody being white people. Cause that too is a term that's really just describing you seem black, and black used to be inherently thought of as the bad, and white, it seems to inherently be thought of as purity. So even whites and blacks, but blacks always kind of improvise and sort of take what's meant for evil and try to make it good, you know, for themselves. So what I would say is a lot of times blacks are embracing black as a social identifier. It's not really their identity, even though sometimes we act like it, but it's a social identifier to say, when you talk about black, we have created a culture. We have created a way to live in light of how people saw us, but based on our own understanding of ourselves. W.E.B. Du Bois, the double consciousness. There's who we are, but there's who you say we are. We're aware of both, and we're always navigating. So when a person says, you black, you better slow down. This ain't your neck of the woods. That's them telling you, you know how you're viewed here, right? The documentary on Netflix, When They See Us, by Ava DuVernay, right? It was all about, you see me with a gun, I'm a thug. You see him with the skull and crossbones bandana and an AR-15, and he's a Second Amendment gun rights you know, advocate, right? One, you don't feel for your life. You don't, oh my gosh, I better shoot him. He's got something that can kill me. He's probably trying to kill me. But then you see somebody with a cell phone that looks like a 9mm in the hands of this guy and you see threat. So when he's dead, you say, well, I fear for my life. It's how we're seen. So again, and this has happened in a world where James 2, from the door, it's what you see. As soon as you see them, you make a characterization about them. So it's a social like identifier that we know who we are, but we know how you think of us. And sometimes you can't tell which one we're operating by, but for us, it's fluid. And then, of course, you bring the Christian, and then the Christian is trying to bring this third consciousness that says, but I also know what Jesus says about me. But I just think that people are not fluid enough to really know how these things go together sometimes.
But now would be a good time to hear from our sponsor, Guidestone. Guidestone is committed to walking with you to and through retirement, and that means staying up to date on what you need to know at each stage of planning. Their online learning library is equipped with articles, calculators, and videos to assist you. You can find information regarding Social Security considerations and download a financial checklist specifically for ministers. You can also weigh the pros and cons of tax-deferred versus Roth retirement contributions. Plus, every year they provide their participants with a minister's tax guide and additional housing allowance resources. Don't walk the road of retirement alone. Visit GuidestoneRetirement.org to learn more. Again, visit GuidestoneRetirement.org to learn more or contact us at Baptist 21. We'd love to get you in contact with them. Let them know Baptist 21 sent you.
Clint, I want to come to you. So, and probably the most important thing we need to think about, again, as we might have disagreement on these things, there's obviously a quote we don't fully know, probably goes to the Moravians, but the quote is simply this: in essentials, unity, and non-essentials, liberty, and then in all things, charity for Christians. How are y'all playing that out, particularly at King's Cross, thinking through what is, you know, thinking theological triage, what we have to agree on this,
right,
to be unified as Christians? We can show each other liberty in these categories, you know, agree to disagree, or, and then certainly what is charity going to look like as well?
Sure. Yeah. So I think first with the charity piece and tying together some of the conversation, and I've mentioned this, I even think here before, but Jesus' words in John 13, by this, the world will know you're my disciples, by your love for one another. Mm. So he says there's going to be something that distinguishes you from non-Christians that non-Christians are going to understand. And it's going to be the affection you have for one another that's connected to my affection for you. So you love because I first loved you. And that love is going to do something among you that is unique. And so I think if understanding that, so all things charity, and that's why, again, I think everybody's bringing up the social media piece where it's like, okay, if there's not a unique affection, it seems to be we're lacking the very thing Jesus says, this is what the world's going to know you by.
Right.
And so there should be a unique affection. So the way we talk about that in our church is, so there should be people whom naturally you would not like, but supernaturally you love.
Mm.
That you have nothing else in common with them except an empty tomb in the Middle East. Mm. And there is this like, and so people should show up and say, wait a minute, I'm going through the list of what usually people unite around. Y'all don't have any of it, but y'all love each other. Why are you and you going out to lunch? That makes no sense to me. I think that's the kind of love Christ says should typify Christians.
Mm.
Excellent. Not like beastie mature, normal Christians,
right,
should have that kind of love. So I think for us, then it means, okay, let's talk a lot about the cross. Let's talk a lot about what unites us. And that is this empty tomb. That is the fact that we have in common, even in this context, we are all Gentiles. So we can all start with like we can talk about power dynamics. We can, like, but we're all Gentiles. We're all the outsiders.
Mm.
We were all dead in sin. And God, in his kindness, saved us by dying for us in our place and raising from the grave and giving us his very spirit. And we have that together.
Yeah.
One faith, one love, one baptism.
Mm-hmm.
So we have those things. Okay, so that's the most important things. That's the eternal things. That we're going to eat this meal together forever. All right, now, that should impact how we can have a meal currently and disagree on how we apply these primary things more broadly, the secondary things, to then the outworking in a broken world. And so, okay, let's talk about, no, we're going to agree on the ethical issues the Bible's clear on. We're Christians. We submit to the Bible. We might disagree on the best application in our context of how to solve and go at those issues with non-Christians in a non-Christian government and system. And so we can applaud and encourage, and so we have to understand this is what unites us, Christ and his gospel. There's got to be a secondary unity that says we can do life in church and ministry together. And so there's got to be lots of unity on secondary matters. And then some of those tertiary matters, we got to have lots of, okay, we assume even if we agree on primary, secondary, there's going to be some disagreement. And even for this room, many of your theological heroes believe in infant baptism. That's a massive disagreement for you. And they've been quoted from this pulpit in these last 2 days. So we understand what it's like to have massive disagreement, even on secondary issues, but because of unity and primary, we can work through it. And so we're just trying to figure out how do we apply those things we do in plenty of other theological categories to this relational one in such a way that the world is like, what kind of love is this that y'all would love each other?
Can I add to that a little bit too? Yeah. I think too, another thing that we're working at doing better, but I think we do pretty good too, is valuing the fact that we all come with different cultures and that each one of those cultures have value in it. Mm. So we don't discredit each other's cultural norms just because it feels different and uncomfortable to us. Excellent. So there's things that we have at our church that some people might not feel comfortable with. Sometimes Jonathan is going to go in an extra little bit longer in worship, and some people might not be used to that. But it's like a cultural norm that is valuable, that out of the context that me and him like come out of. I might be a little bit more emotional when I preach and come across as kind of, you know, vibrant and move my hands a lot and do all that. Like, everybody is not used to that cultural norm, but you have to be willing to humble yourself to see if there is value in that. And to understand that it was valuable to the context that we came out of. Therefore, you can't or you shouldn't just discredit it because it's uncomfortable and not normal to you. Mm. And so I think we've learned through relationship and living together and doing life that, no, some of these things are going to come up. Like, I remember we had a issue with like worship and call and response. And is this congregational singing? And I explained, like, no, I believe this is congregational singing. This was how it was expressed in our context, that somebody says something and you say it back, and then it builds us all up to agree on that specific content or biblical truth. Mm-hmm. And so then Clint was able to be like, no, you're right. I can see the value in that. And then we can all enjoy that cultural value that might not have been comfortable and normal at first, but then we can all be edified by that cultural value that wasn't normal to certain cultures. Excellent. And so I think that has been something that has been a building point at our church, but it requires a supernatural humility that I think the Spirit
needs. And I could say on that as well, if adopting humility with respect to culture and even subculture is incredibly important, and it should cut both ways. So I should not discredit or denounce something about someone else's culture just because it's unfamiliar to me or whatever. I should hear it out. But the other end of that is we should be critical, self-critical of our own cultures. Yeah. Black, white, apply this to ecclesiastical circles, Baptists, Presbyterians, sure. Anglicans. Sure. Are there certain cultures that are taking form? Are there things about my culture that actually, when I come to the culture of the kingdom that's advocated for in Scripture, I need to mortify? Just because I'm Italian, and my parents grew up in the Northeast, Well, are there things about Italians and folks in the Northeast that, maybe are especially sanctified, can be sanctified? And are there things about Italians that maybe need to be mortified in some way? Cultures can take on particular cultural sins and cultural strengths and cultural weaknesses. And so I think cultural humility means I can look at my own culture, whatever it is, and also be critical of it.
Excellent.
Quickly, because we only have a few minutes. Actually, when I come to you, you just wrote a dissertation on Spurgeon. One of the things in this conversation a lot is we should just preach the gospel and not be concerned about mercy and other things. Spurgeon was obviously very committed to gospel proclamation and mercy, but would maybe even have critiques of things today as well. Just if you can briefly, this will be a whole other, we can do a TED talk well, next year on this.
Yeah. So if you're asking me about it, I go on.
Yeah, you can't go that long, but just briefly talk about how Spurgeon held those things, obviously in tandem.
Yeah. Charles Spurgeon is, of course, well known for gospel proclamation. The lesser known man is the guy who had 1,500 orphans in his two orphanages, 66 benevolent institutions operating out of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, all of which he either funded, founded, or chaired. Many in this room would know his sort of Braveheart-like stand against slavery when very few Baptists were speaking up. And so here you have this man who is well known for gospel proclamation and who defended it like a lion toward the end of his life in the downgrade controversy, but at the same time had a large heart for orphans and widows and the oppressed and the disenfranchised. And I think he's a very important conversation partner in some things we see going on today. If you have the competing voices on either end of the spectrum, I think he'd speak correctives to both ends. I think he'd say, those who are serious about the gospel and who are, yes, Reformed and Calvinists, we should have the largest hearts for those who are truly poor and oppressed and disenfranchised. And he also was a staunch opponent of socialism and the way that was coming to expression in Victorian London. And he'd speak to this camp as well. And so I would warmly encourage brothers and sisters here, invest and see what you find in Spurgeon, because I think he has a lot to say to you.
I'm going to ask one last question. I'm going to come to you, Deuce, and then Eric. Just same question to you, is thinking through similar context, but also different context. Political divide is playing into this. Practical encouragement for pastors over the next few months. They're in a church where they might have one group of people in their church saying, if you vote pro-choice, how can you be a Christian? And you might have other people in that church say, if you vote for Trump, how can you be a Christian? How do they give some practical encouragement, how they pastor in a season like that? And Eric, I'm going to come to you with the same question.
Mm-hmm. Once again, to be woke is to understand how we got here, and to just consider some of the elements that may contribute. When the Lord Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman, he knew we worship on different mountains, right? She was like, oh, we worship on these mountains, but y'all say, and the Lord Jesus didn't stop that from unifying. He said, well, you don't even know what you're like. We know who we worship. You don't know, but there's going to come a time where I'm going to transcend these types of demarcations, right? And so I think we have to get to the place where we understand, how did we start dividing up in parties? I mean, we have a two-party system. Everybody laments that. Why do we only have two parties when we have this pluralistic society known as America? Two, who's sympathetic to who? Which party seems to share their sympathies verbally and their dignifying, some of the ways they dignify their base or whatever? Well, we know that Blacks and whites in America in particular have been very divided in terms of who they're listening to and what their sensitivities are. So what we ought to anticipate is that when we come together in Christ, we come with some social distinctives that means that you're probably going to vote like this or you're probably going to vote like that because of how it has been sensitive to you or not, because you feel safer with this kind of leaning than that one. And so I just think that that's something we would need to allow our togetherness to transcend while we, through close proximity, work to overcome some of the differences we have, because neither one of these define who we are in Christ. But both of them make sense when you have, in a climate, in a social culture where they divide America, let alone the church. Like, they divide America, and we have to get to the place. One more thing I'll say. The other problem is the people who articulated the sound doctrine have a centuries of inconsistency with that sound doctrine leading to that neighbor love or leading to that I will receive you and I will go hard for you and I will provide for you. I will speak out. You'll hear me speak out against some of the fundamentals, like we shouldn't dehumanize them. We shouldn't rip their families apart. We'll be the ones to say that. But On this matter, I think we need to be unified. We need to acknowledge that that's life in the womb. We need to acknowledge that it's murder to take that life in the womb. So, yeah, but the people who talk like you theologically were also said when we came out the womb, we were able to. So we just have to be careful that we look at history and say, well, how do we ever get this divided? Then look at our base and say, I got to learn how to draw people who are not part of my base into a place where we dialogue so I can convince the good over here and the good over here should come to form something other. And we don't have an other right now. People say I'm independent. And they say, but I always vote Republican. I'm independent, but I always vote Democrat. Well, then you're not independent, really. Right. So we need something new. We need God help us. Anyway.
So real quick, the little pamphlet, How Do I Love Church Members Different Politics, that everybody got, I just commend it. And I would say order, however many church members you have, you should order them and hand them out.
Eric. Yeah, I mean, I think as a pastor, I commend and appreciate my members being involved as active citizens in society. I think it's a way to show love. So I commend them being engaged in that democratic process. At the same time, I want them to recognize to not be so quick to be lazy in their thinking or to be judgmental in the association of others in their thinking based upon, you know, parties, platforms, policies. I just think a lot of times we just do broad brush strokes. Like, well, if you're this, that means this. And it's have a whole bunch of train of associations that come with that. And so I think that's an unkind way. At the same time, I want them to recognize the role that conscience plays for them in their decisions and also in them and their communities, other Christians in their local church. So, for example, we want to teach our people, as I've taught at our church, conscience is not the voice of God, but it is a gift from God. That's good. But it should always be audited by the word of God.
That's good. Excellent.
And so the important thing there is to recognize that people have to make decisions. I mean, they have to make decisions. Those decisions should be a functioning representation of the conscience they have as to what they think is right and wrong. All of that I commend. But I want them to recognize not only should they, kind of in that spirit of humility, should they be willing to audit, is the decision I'm making based upon sound reasoning, as well as when I learn of others that have made a different decision, am I quick to make an association and judgment of them that's actually an unfair characterization? But I did that because in pride, it postures me in a position of like being better than, smarter than, more enlightened than. You're like, well, it's funny how your associations always make you better.
Yeah.
As opposed to like, well, I could maybe learn from that. As a pastor, one of the best gifts I think we've been given in the local church is the Lord's Supper. Because the Lord's Supper is where we come together, not based on our policies on immigration, not based on who we voted or did not vote for, or wrote in, or other options that everyone's sort of advocating for. It's based upon the crucified and resurrected Savior who paid for the sins of all those who believe in him. And the reality of that, God's love for the world is seen in that, then it gives me a chance to kind of bring all of the kids who are living in different parts of the house and some not even want to come to dinner to say, nope, you come to dinner tonight, you can sit at the table and you're going to talk to your brothers and sisters and be reminded of that as they sit at that family dinner together.
That's good. That's good. Thank the panelists. I'll just say from pillar side of these things, I mean, we want to look strange and unique and show there's a better way in these conversations and to feel comfortable saying, I've got concerns with this side without being called a liberal, and I've got concerns with this side without being called a racist. And so this is obviously not going to solve all the conversations we're having. We're hoping it'll spark more conversations at lunch and on and on. So find these brothers, find others in this room, have these conversations. I mean, that's one of the things that was advocated the most today was conversations. I know Deuce and I, for instance, don't see eye to eye on everything, but every time I get together with Deuce, I leave edified. And so I would just highly commend the kind of local individual conversations.